We're going to look in James 5, verse 7, and read down into verse 11. As he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." If you remember, a few months ago now, the letter from James begins with the exhortation, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." And he then spends the next 16 verses instructing the believers on the purposes and the benefits of troubles. And now at the end of this letter, James returns to that same theme, enduring trouble. In the sections between, he has challenged those who claim to be Christian but show no evidence of genuine salvation. And as I've said, and as we've seen throughout the study, the book of James is about the genuineness of faith. And so, you know, James is really, it's a very stern letter. And I think as we've gone through it, we've seen it's a very stern letter. But in the end, it is a loving call to every believer to live in righteousness. And so lest the believers despair, unless the believers be tempted to say, "We just can't do this, this is impossible, or there's no point," James consoles the genuine believers here in verses 7 to 11. And he consoles them so that they will finish well. And so now he warmly encourages the real Christians. He warmly encourages those that have suffered long, so that even though the winter has been long and hard, summer is coming. That's my paraphrase of what James is saying here. It's all about endurance. It's being long-suffering, particularly in the face of the persecutions and the troubles that we face with other individuals. And so in verse 7, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." He commands the believers, starting off, to be long in their endurance of wrongs done to them. If we go to chapter 1, as he encourages them there to endure, as he says in verse 4, "Let patience have her perfect work." And he goes on and he says in verse 12 of chapter 1, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation." As he is there exhorting endurance, he is exhorting a different kind of endurance. In James chapter 1, it is in the endurance in the middle of all kinds of difficulties and troubles. It's in the endurance in the middle of hard circumstances. In James chapter 5, he is encouraging a different kind of endurance. He is encouraging endurance in the midst of all kinds of difficult people. So he starts with difficult circumstances. He ends with difficult people. And which he's coming right off, if you remember the last several weeks, he's coming right off the sections addressing those who have, or those rich people particularly, but those who are persecuting the church, afflicting the poor within the church. And so he is encouraging patience in the middle of the difficult people, especially when those difficult people are fellow believers, when they are professing Christians. And we, if you stop and reckon, think about this, we all recognize that probably at times some of the most difficult burdens to bear are those wrongs done to us by our fellow believers. You know, we expect, and we can console ourselves somewhat when the world treats us poorly. And it doesn't surprise us a whole lot when things in our life go bad. We know bad circumstances are going to come. And yet when we find a fellow believer, somebody that we have spent time in worship together with, somebody that we have spent maybe many years with and have known for a long time, and that we have count them a brother and a sister in Christ. And when we find this one that we expect to be our help in our troubles, and we find instead of being a help, they're actually adding to our burdens and our sorrows, sometimes this becomes a grief that is almost too great to bear. But what James says in verses 7 and 8 both, and he says, be patient, is if a believer, particularly, if another believer, whether intentionally or negligently, adds to our sorrows, we are to endure patiently that added grief. We are to be long in bearing the faults of our fellow believers. We are to be, to borrow another New Testament word, we are to be long-suffering with one another. We are to be exercising great patience with one another. We are to be patient in enduring the slights and the barbs of one another. So in verse 8, again, James reiterates, same instruction, be patient. But then he adds to it, because he says, be also patient, establish your hearts. There he's saying, be resolute in your patience. Be fixed in your patience. Be unmoving in your patience. Be as patient as a stone. Be as unmoving as a boulder. Be as enduring as a mountain. Be steadfast. Be fixed. I mean, the reality is we all have our faults and failings. We know this. We probably readily acknowledge this. We all have our faults and failings. We all wrong one another. And what James tells us is to bear those wrongs and those injuries done. To be patient with them. As 1 Peter 4:8 tells us that love covers the multitude of sins. So we must not be quick to be offended, quick to get angry with one another. We must instead be long-suffering. Now, as we're thinking through it, you know, that does not mean we do not confront and correct sin. That does not mean that we do not address the sins when they need to be addressed. That's not to we're patient to the exclusion of dealing with sin, but that we are, what James is saying is that we are patient. We are willing to endure one another. I mean, really, just to put it simply, we put up with each other for a long time. That we put up with all of the quirks and the faults and the failings and sometimes the unkind words, sometimes the short temper, sometimes the foolish things that are said or that are done. And we bear patiently. We endure and we be fixed in our endurance. We establish. And he says, establish your hearts. Again, as James has done throughout this letter, the issue is not first and foremost the exterior. It's not that I just put a smile on my face and I force it. It is that I'm fixed in my heart, that there's an endurance in the heart that then comes out, obviously, in an endurance in my relationships and an endurance in my interactions, that I'm willing to continue to put up with it. But it starts with an endurance, a fixedness in the heart. And he also says, verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren. If I could turn it around and put it, you know, instead of the grudge not, to put it positively, I'd say be comforted. Be comforted in your endurance. Do not be grumbling and murmuring about one another. Do not complain. Don't be frustrated. Don't be annoyed. Don't be irritated. Don't be short-tempered. Be comforted. Be really, that's the antithesis of the grudging is I'm comforted and I'm contented. No, not everything is as we would like it, but we are comforted in these things. And so James says, don't grudge against each other. And as we've already seen in this book several times, James repeats the warning he's given. He says, when we speak ill of one another, we bring on ourselves judgment and condemnation. As he says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. There's warning there. Do not murmur and complain about one another. Do not grumble. Do not begrudge one another, because there is condemnation in that. When we speak of an ill of another, we bring on ourselves condemnation. As we've seen again in this book, God does not at all overlook our vicious and contentious speech. And so James warns that the judge is soon coming. And he says, don't speak ill of one another, lest you be judged. But instead, be patient, be fixed, be comforted. You see, the patience he's calling us to, it's not just a reluctant succumbing to the inevitable. It's not that I'm just going to grin and bear it. It's not that I say fatalistically what will be, I can't do anything about it, so I'll just have to go with it. It's not that kind of fatalism, but it is a patience that looks with expectation to the end that God has promised. Which, if you go back to James chapter 1, in fact, turn back there just briefly. Verse 12, James 1:12. He's already said this. And this is part of the theme that's running throughout this book. He says, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has tried, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. You see, our patience, it is not fixed on the people around me. It is fixed on what is coming. It is fixed on what God is doing and what God has promised us. In fact, we're going to come back to this, but that is what James is saying in this section. He is, verse 8, the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Verse 9, the judge stands before the door. Verse 11, you've seen the end of the Lord. He is pointing forward to what is coming. And so our patience is, it's not just I'm gonna stick it out because I can't do anything about it anyway. It is an expectation. I'm looking to the end that God has promised, that realizes that even the personal conflicts in our lives have a good purpose. So that even the times when we are slighted by a brother, or the times where we feel like we have been wronged by another, those are for our benefit. They are for a good purpose. They are for our mutual growth in Christ. And when Christians wound you, what James is saying is, do not cut them off. Be patient. Be long-suffering with one another. Not grumbling or complaining, but patiently enduring, waiting for the end that God has in store. And to illustrate this, and to help us see this, James gives us three examples of great patience. Incredible patience. Verse 7, he says, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. The first example of patience is of a farmer. If you can imagine and think for a second of a farmer whose life and livelihood depends on the harvest. Not just a hobby farmer who grows a few peppers and beans in the garden, but the guy that really depends on it for his life. He shows incredible patience every single year. Because he takes a significant portion of his previous year's produce and he buries it in the ground. And then he waits. And while he's waiting, he toils for weeks, up to months. He protects the seed. He may water it. He may fertilize it. But he's waiting. He's waiting for it to spring forth and to give him fruit. While he waits, he pulls weed. He squishes bugs. He does whatever he has to do. And he waits. And while he is waiting, he's also hoping. He's hoping for the right amount of rain at the right time. He's hoping for the right amount of sunlight and the right amount of warmth, but not too much heat. While he is waiting, he has so many things there that he just has no control over. And yet he waits because he knows there's an expected produce at the end. He has that which is waiting for him, that he is anticipating at the end. And so he endures recognizing that much of the result of the produce is out of his control. And so he waits. He just waits for the expected fruit that is coming. Again, not idly waiting, but diligently, actively waiting. And so James says, the first illustration there is, look at the farmer. He waits for the expected end. Wait. But not only do we learn patience from the farmer, we learn patience from the prophets. Verse 10, he says, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. The farmer, he must be patient in the face of uncontrolled events of life. The prophets were patient in the face of intentional persecution by wicked men. And James in this passage, he doesn't mention any individual prophet, but he leaves us to remember and to think on just in general the sufferings endured by the prophets of God in the Old Testament. Again, these men, these were the messengers of God. They were men sent from God to Israel to give to Israel His word, to warn them away from their sin. And the Israelites' regular response to the ministry of the prophets was rejection and persecution. I mean, their typical general response was anything but positive. It was that of usually persecution. So we go through and we think of the prophets, you think of Elijah. Life was threatened by Jezebel so that for a time he despaired. Daniel, he was dragged off out of his homeland into captivity. He was forced to serve a pagan king. He was left helpless as he watched his people suffer under great oppression. And in all of that, he remained faithful and was thrown into a den of lions for his faithfulness. We see Hosea, who endured a marriage of continued unfaithfulness. Jeremiah, who was rejected, he was scorned, he was imprisoned, he was cast into a dungeon. It's believed that Isaiah was sawn in half. Before Ezekiel even began his ministry, God told him that Israel would not listen to his message. From the human perspective, Ezekiel was going to have a completely fruitless ministry. How's that for enduring? Before you even start, Ezekiel, nobody's going to pay any attention to you. And he endured. In fact, as far as I can tell, of all of the prophets after Israel and Judah were divided, the only prophet whose message was accepted by his hearers was Jonah. Didn't even go to Israel. It was a message and a ministry of great, great endurance, enduring persecution and rejection. And they did not give up in that. They did not write off the nation. They did not stop proclaiming God's truth. They did not get bitter at Israel. They did not go forth proclaiming their message in great anger. They continued to preach God's word for the benefit of the people, and they continued to love the people of God that were rejecting God's word. I mean, probably the greatest example of this is Jeremiah. I mean, think of the book of Lamentations. I mean, there's a reason it's called Lamentations. It is this great lament. It is Jeremiah's weeping. Because when the nation was taken into captivity, just as Jeremiah and Isaiah had warned them, because of their rejection, and despite all that Israel had done to Jeremiah, when the nation was taken into captivity, Jeremiah found no pleasure in that. He did not delight in them getting what they deserved, or them. He did not stand up and say, see, I told you, you should have listened to me. He wept. He writes this book of lamentation, weeping over Israel's captivity and over their suffering. And James tells us, take a look at these prophets that endured in the face of intense persecution. And then verse 11, he tells us of the patience of Job. As he says, ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and is of tender mercy. There we see Job patient in the face of intense and unexplained suffering. If you remember the story, Job was a man of great wealth. He was blessed with a large family that apparently was also wealthy. Job feared God. Job served God faithfully. And yet in one day, all of Job's wealth and all of his children were wiped out. And yet despite this, Job endured. Soon Job was hit again with suffering. This time his body was riddled with sores and with disease. This time his wife come to him and scorns him and told him to curse God and die. And Job there in his misery is visited by three of the most miserable comforters to ever show up. As they come to him and very shortly begin to accuse him of great sin. They castigated him for his rebellion and his wickedness. They gave Job no peace. And yet in all of this, Job endured. Though he despaired at times, he continued to remain faithful to God. He proclaimed in Job 13:15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And Job continued to look forward. He continued to look forward and to await the time when he would see his God. Job 19, I think, is one of the greatest declarations in Scripture. As Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." How's that for a statement in the midst of awful tragedy? "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he will stand at that last day upon the earth. And though after in my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold." Job, in his incredible patience, he was saying, "I know my Redeemer lives. I know that in the end I'm going to stand before him." In essence, part of what he is saying is, "I know this suffering, as great as it is, as mysterious as it is temporary. And there's coming a time when I'm going to stand before God. And I'm going to stand and see his presence. I'm going to stand before him in the flesh. Not this corrupted flesh that is filled with disease and sores, but I'm going to stand before him in a glorified flesh which is perfected and removed from all of the corruption of sin." And Job endured, continuing to trust God in the midst of unexplained torment. And so James exhorts us to learn from these examples, to learn patience, to continue steadfast, to wait for the coming of the Lord. And this patience that he's exhorting us to, it's not an empty hope. It's not a delusion that we sell ourselves to help us kind of just get by. It is a certain conviction that there is a good end coming. As James says in verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." That word happy, it's the same happiness as that which Christ promises in the Beatitudes as he says, "Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are," over and over again. Blessed are those. It's the same happiness which Jesus promises to those who obey his word and to those who believe him. It's used earlier in verse 12 of chapter 1 to describe the benefit to those who endure temptation and to describe the benefit to those who are the doers of the word of God. And what James says in verse 11 is that we count them happy who have endured. We count them as blessed because they have endured. So again, we think back through the examples there. We think back through the prophets. And we count them blessed. We don't consider them blessed because their lives worked out well for them. In fact, Hebrews 11 tells us that these all received not the promise. These great ones of the faith did not see all the promises of God fulfilled in their lifetime, yet we still count them as blessed because they endured. They were obedient and remained faithful, even for some to a dark and disappointing end. And they are blessed, and we count them as blessed because they were living for an eternal city which is coming. And the difference between them and us is their story is ended. They have passed out of the tale and into their heavenly reward. We are still in the middle of the story. We may be in the midst of the dark times of uncertainty. We are there and looking around saying, I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know if I can survive. I don't know if I can take another step. I don't know if I can do this. And yet what James tells us is we look back, we see those who've endured. And they have endured intense, intense agonies. And we look back at those that endured and remain faithful and we say they are blessed. And they are blessed. And we that may be in the middle of the circumstances, if we endure, we will also be blessed. We must endure because there is a good end coming. In fact, the end of the verse 11, he tells us part of that. He says, the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The good end that is coming to us is rooted in the character of God. It's not rooted in our circumstance. It's not even rooted in ourselves. It is rooted in the character of God, as James tells us that He is very, very pitiful. And James uses a Hebrew idiom. And he's describes God as having much, much compassion. That's what he says when it's translated in King James, very pitiful, but it is it is abundant, it is multiple compassions. It is a vast amount of compassion. I mean, we see this in the Psalms. David, one who knew suffering more than just about any other man, knew the compassion of God. And he says in Psalm 86:15, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. He says in Psalm 103, verse 13, like as a father pitieth. Literally, it is deeply loves. Not feel sorry for. That's how we tend to think of pity. But deeply loves. Like as a father deeply loves his children, so the Lord deeply loves those that fear Him. I mean, what greater thing is it than to be deeply in the love of God? And He is a compassionate Father. He has great, abundant compassion. And though there are times where our path is dark, our sorrows are great, the love of God never fails. Though we have no clue where the circumstances are going to take us, we can know with certainty that we remain in the love of God. God is a God of great love and of tender mercy. And His mercy is that which sees our great need. It gives us exactly the help we need in our trouble. Now, many times we think of the mercy of God, we think of His mercy in withholding the judgment of sin that we deserve, and that's accurate. But in the Jewish way, particularly the Old Testament way of thinking of mercy, which James is using here, it's more than just not giving punishment that is due. It's more than just withholding punishment. And this mercy, it is also providing real help in time of trouble. So we go back to Romans 5, verse 8. But God showed His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see the withholding of judgment, but you also see the great provision for need. That's mercy. That's the mercy James is talking about here. It is that God has stepped in to work on behalf of those who need Him. So if God will show mercy to you when you are in your sin, alienated from Him and opposed to Him, how much more will He show mercy to you who are His child? That's, I think, kind of implied in some of what James is saying here. He's of tender mercy. He provides for our need. And if God will give His Son to save you from your sin, will He withhold anything to bring you through your trouble into His eternal blessings? If He will give His Son, as Paul says, will He not give us these lesser things? This is the great mercy of God. How much He will give to you that are His children. He is not going to withhold any good thing. Again, this is what James says in James chapter 1. As he talking about temptation and enduring, he tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no changing. There's not the least shade of changing. And we can count on this God of mercy to give us every good thing, so that in the middle of our struggles, He will give us everything we need and every good thing in and through them. And we can endure our struggles looking forward, recognizing that the end of the Lord, the end that He planned for us, is the end of good. It is an end to prosper us. It is an end to bring us into peace and into joy. It is an end of rich blessing. So that even though now may be really rotten, what's coming is incredible. And what James says throughout this section here is that patience can be patient because it is expecting a great day to come. He says, verse 7 again, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Verse 8, he says, "Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh." There is a great, great doctrine in the New Testament. And sometimes we gloss over it because there's all kinds of debates and discussions, and there's all kinds sometimes of wacky things that are said, but there is a great doctrine in the Scriptures. It should fill our days with hope and with longing. And that doctrine is the soon return of Christ. We talk about this return as being imminent. That is, Christ could return at any moment. So according to Scriptures, there is nothing that needs to happen before Christ returns. And in this passage, James says, the coming of the Lord draws nigh. It's close. It's near. He says in verse 9, the judge standeth before the door. Christ's return is so incredibly close. Literally, is any moment. So that He is a judge standing beside the door into the courtroom, waiting to enter. The bailiff has already instructed everyone to rise, and the judge is just, and we are just simply waiting the entrance of the judge. And patience endures because it is expecting the return of Christ. And it can happen at any moment. And I know some say, well, it's been 2,000 years or nearly 2,000 years. But the long delay does not change and lessen the imminency of Christ's return. We cannot say because He's waited so long, He must wait a little bit more, or He's going to wait a little bit more. We cannot say we have more time, that we can prepare ourselves later, that we don't have to endure now because I can get myself ready for His return at some later date in my life. Christ warns that He will come at a time when none are expecting Him. Think about that for a second. He warns that He's coming at a time when none are expecting Him. And patience. Patience recognizes He could come at any moment. And patience endures, not just because it's tough and it's going to stick it out. Patience endures and says, I'm waiting for something better. Patience endures and says, I see my Savior who's coming. And I can't wait for that. You know, I can give up this stuff now because it's not important anyway. I'm waiting for something else. I'm looking for something far, far greater. Patience believes the word of Christ when He says, surely I come quickly. Patience echoes the words of the Apostle John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And patience endures because it knows Christ is returning, but it also knows that when He returns, He's going to return as the conquering King who will judge. And there's great comfort in that judgment. There really should be for us great great comfort in that judgment. Not that we delight in others' suffering, but we recognize that all of the injustices, all of the wrongs that are done are going to be dealt with. I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 5. And there in John's vision of what is to come, he sees elders and he sees a host of believers seated around the throne of God, crying out to God. And John asks what these are. Who are these people, basically? And he is told that these are the ones who were martyred for Christ's sake. And that they are always sitting before the throne of God, pleading for justice. Pleading for their blood to be avenged. And it goes on from there. And part of the comfort and the promise of Revelation is that that vengeance is coming. That full justice is given. And there is comfort in that. We can endure wrongs knowing that, number one, vengeance is not ours. Vengeance is the Lord's. And knowing that when He exacts vengeance, it is a full vengeance. It is a full justice. Again, not that we are vengeful, but we are comforted in knowing whatever wrong occurs is fully punished. So that there is ultimately no wrong that is not judged. And we can also endure because we know that as He comes in judgment, not only will He execute justice on those who have opposed Him and those who have persecuted His saints, He also rewards those who have been faithful. He also gives rich blessings to those who have endured. I mean, that's again what James says. Those that endure, there'll be a crown of life given to them. There's rich blessing that is in store for those who endure, for those who remain faithful. And so even though it may be a time of suffering and of searing pain, I can look forward and I know that if I'm faithful and I remain faithful, that I will be richly rewarded. So again, I can give up a little now because I know there's something far greater coming that we can say with Paul, we do not count the sufferings of this present time as anything worthy to be compared to the glories that are going to be revealed. So we can endure because Christ is coming, and when He comes, He is going to judge wickedness and He is going to reward faithfulness. And so we can endure. This life, it's far briefer than we can imagine. As James has said in chapter 4, it is but a vapor. Christ's return could come at any moment. And so we endure. Because when He comes, He is coming for His own. When He comes, we'll stand before Him to be judged. When He comes, He establishes His kingdom. He will judge all the world. And those who are His own and have served Him will be rewarded. And all who have opposed Him will be punished. And so we endure. We endure faithfully. We endure trusting in the wise God who is working all things after the counsel of His own will. We endure faithfully, looking forward to the return of your King who will not and does not forget your work in your labor of love. We endure. Establish our hearts. Because the coming of the Lord draws nigh. We endure. With comfort and with long suffering. Because we know that all that we endure now is for our benefit. And is working for our eternal gain. So James says, simply endure. Be patient, brethren.